And you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. And let me open this time in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the riches of your word, which you have shared to us so freely. We thank you that each of us is able to hold a Bible of our own and read it in a language we can understand. We thank you for the care which you have taken over the millennia to preserve your word accurately. And we pray that you would help us to submit to your word as your Spirit speaks to us through it. Please give me the words to say to explain it adequately in a way that will be edifying. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the more I've studied Psalm 22, the more I've realized this is a monumental piece of work. It's an amazing chapter. And I recently discovered that there's a book entitled Christ on the Cross that devotes an entire chapter to each of the 31 verses of Psalm 22. And I briefly considered doing a sermon on each verse in Psalm 22. Would you make a 31-week series? But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to wrap it up with just one more sermon. But it has been far richer. In hindsight, I think I should have divided it into more sections. But it is a wonderful psalm, well worth further study if you'd like to. And I do have further notes that I've posted on the website if you ever want to look into that more deeply. We looked at the first half of Psalm 22 last week that started out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus used from the cross. And just to summarize that, yes, it is a prophecy of Jesus when he died on the cross, but it was also an honest statement from David himself. And it was honest statements of Jesus himself as he was dealing with suffering. And so I believe that an important application of this psalm is using the patterns which God gives us here through David's life, through Jesus' life, to respond to suffering in a godly manner. And when we looked at that last week, these four points emerged of identifying yourself with God when you're suffering. When you reach that watershed moment, keep identifying yourself with God rather than turning away from Him. Say, my God, my God. And then secondly, remember how God has brought deliverance in the past. Just as David reminded himself in verses 4 and 5 of the slaves in Egypt that were delivered from bondage when they cried out to God. James 1 talks about letting the trials that we undergo strengthen our faith. When you're feeling overwhelmed by evil, there's nothing that God can't do to deliver you. So remember how he has brought deliverance in the past and let that fuel your faith. Thirdly, talk to God. He is a personal God, so he understands what we say. He understands what we think. He's a communicative God, and he wants us communicating, talking to him, even if he already knows it. Jesus personally experienced everything in this psalm, so he has a common experience with you in the experience of suffering. You can talk to him about that. And then finally, this psalm is about trusting in God's salvation. And the psalm points to the way of God's salvation, which was Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus experienced suffering. He experienced being forsaken. He experienced death and hell, even though he had never broken any of the Ten Commandments, like we have. But he did it in order to pay for your sin in your place and exchange his perfect obedience with your sinful record so that you can be right with God. Those who fear him believe that, and that is where their faith and hope are placed. So we get to verse 19. The phrases in verse 19 become shorter, kind of like gasps that are being breathed in distress. The bulls have got me. The lion is raging. The executioner's sword is coming down on me. The dogs are about to finish me off. And he says, Yahweh, don't you be distant. My hind feet for my aid, hurry. Or the word translated, my strength, in most English Bibles. You are my strength. Come to my aid and be quick about it. That word strength actually doesn't mean strength anywhere else in the Bible. All other 10 places it occurs, it means deer, the word in verse 19. The same word is in the title of this psalm, the deer of the morning or doe of the morning. And it's found in Psalm 18:33. And I think this is where, this may be an allusion back to Psalm 18, where he says, he makes my feet like deer's feet. And that, you know, I'm able to walk sturdily without slipping. And I think he's calling on God, who is capable of traveling swiftly like a deer is, and capably avoiding his enemies. He's the only one strong enough to reach the suffering servant in time to help him. And like David, we need to cry out to our God to help us. Rather than trusting in our wits, rather than trusting in our money or savings, rather than trusting in our experience, I've done this before, rather than trusting in our friends, when we're desperate, we need to call on God. Help, Lord. Hurry. Don't be far away from me. That word far away was used in verse 1 when he complained that it felt like God was far away from him. Felt like he's being forsaken. And that same command, that same plea not to be distant was first voiced in verse 11, giving the reason that there was no other helper, no other Azar to be found. Now here in verse 19, David explicitly identifies Yahweh, the Lord, as that Azar, that helper, that aid, that assistance that he needs. David is God's helper. And when you think of that, don't think, you know, maybe we say, you know, mommy's little helper. That's not the kind, it's not the right connotation. God as helper is covenantal language. It's the relational role that he's revealed himself to be in with his people. And the helping role necessarily implies that he is more powerful than those raging bulls. He's more powerful than the rip-roaring lions. He's more powerful than the wild dogs. If God were not astonishingly powerful, he would not be the help that David needs. But he is David's helper. And he also will be your helper, because he is the helper of all who will call upon his name. There's some chiasm in these next couple of verses, together with the previous verses, that this plea for help is centered in at verse 19. Before it, we see he's first set upon by bulls, then by lions, then by dogs, and I think these represent different kinds of people who are out to hurt him. And now note, after verse 19, he responds in reverse order to the same three, specifically asking God to deal with each one, to rescue him from each one. First the pesky dogs, and then the roaring lion, and then the powerful bulls. Verse 20, please deliver my life from the sword, my one and only from the dog. cause to save me from the lion's mouth. Answer me even before the horns of the wild oxen. If you're looking at a King James, you'll see unicorns there. And that follows older translations like Wycliffe's and the Vulgate and the Septuagint. But to our postmodern mind, that conjures up the wrong image. Isaiah 34:7 treats these animals, these remium, as a synonym to the parim and the abirim bulls that we saw earlier in the psalm. They're all in parallel in Isaiah 34, and they're obviously in parallel, even though it's part of a chiastic structure here. So that's the picture we should be having in mind. This is a synonym. These are the strong as an ox bulls of Bashan that have him under their power. The verb which ends verse 21 in Hebrew literally means answered. But since it follows an imperative verb, save me, the way Hebrew grammar works, the verbs that come later in the sentence can be interpreted to have the same mood as the verbs that start the sentence. So we could interpret the answer me as a command too, an imperative. And the picture that I get in my mind, and that's how the NIV did it, I like that way for translating this particular verse. The picture I get in my mind, then you read the Hebrew, even from the horns of the oxen, answer me, is that he's lying there helpless on the ground in front of these raging bulls in the bullpen or whatever. He's desperately praying that God will answer his prayer and save him before he gets trampled or gored to death by these bulls. And this last prayer is a turnaround point. After this, the scene changes dramatically, verse 22 on. He says, I will carefully recount your reputation to my brothers. I will praise you in the midst of the congregation. This word, I said recount, it's the Hebrew word sefer. It was used back in verse 17, where in his self-absorbed misery, he's resorting to counting his bones. It's the same word here. I will count or give an account, recount your name, your reputation to my brothers. Jesus could have resorted to the same kind of self-pity, counting all his bones after the scourging that he had received. A lot of the flesh and skin had been torn off of his back, and he probably did have rib bones actually visible. He could have resorted to miserable self-pity, counting his bones. But instead, what was Jesus doing on the cross? Even as that ripped up back was rubbing up and down against the cross bar of that cross so that he could breathe and inhale and exhale. On the way up, he's saying to the women, don't weep for me, grieve for yourselves about what's about to happen here in Jerusalem. From the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. From the cross, he said, Mother, let John take care of you. John, here's your mother. He was thinking of others. And David, too, in the extremity of his fear and misery, whatever the situation was, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the situation was. Maybe it was under the persecution that Saul was running against him. David is able to think of something radically different than his own personal misery once he has called in God to help him. David starts thinking about the future. The verb tense has changed to future in verse 22. He starts thinking about what it's going to be like when God answers his prayer and delivers him. And here is another way to respond to suffering. It's to look forward, to think about what it's going to be like when God does deliver you. This is the essence of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. When the Jews were up against the overwhelming forces of a national corruption, all the idol worship and corruption of their own politicians in Jerusalem, threats from foreign nations. God gave them a vision of what heaven would be like through the prophet Isaiah. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Wow. There is a future to look forward to in the midst of the suffering of a nation. Later on, when Israel was hopelessly conquered, living in exile in Babylon, God gave them an apocalyptic vision of his final conquest over Israel through the prophet Daniel. The last several chapters of Daniel unveil some amazing things that God would do to get rid of evil and to bring in his righteousness and goodness. That was a comfort to the people in exile in Babylon. They could look forward to what is it going to be like when God fixes everything. And then as the early church faced its dark days of persecution under Rome, God did the same thing, didn't he? He gave them the book of Revelation through the Apostle John. As Christians were dying by the hundreds of thousands under the Roman persecution, they were thinking about the book of Revelation and the wonderful things that were going to happen when God gets rid of evil and makes a new heaven and earth and fixes everything. And it's when we're living our darkest moments that God wants us to shift our focus to the future and look forward to the time when he will wipe out evil and bless his people. Gerald Wilson, in his commentary, put it this way: when our faith is undermined by our circumstances and we're tempted to despair altogether, sometimes our only remaining hope is to place ourselves within the worshiping community of God's people. There he is praised even if we are unable to praise him. There the mighty acts of God are proclaimed even when we cannot see them. And there God is present, though he remains absent from our own experience. David dreams of the day when he will get back to church to worship God and tell his fellow believers about the name of God, something he couldn't have done while he was in hiding from Saul. Here, the Hebrew concept of a name is much broader than we think of in English. In Hebrew, a person's name includes his history and his reputation, his character. And this is what David looks forward to telling his spiritual brothers in the congregation. Many of us saw an example of that Wednesday night, didn't we? When our brother Rich shared in the Bible study about how God answered prayers time and time again, Rich declared among the brethren that God has a reputation of answering prayers. And that's one way God has made a name for himself. Now, what David looks forward to sharing about here is about God's character as a Savior and a Deliverer. David looks forward to that, but Jesus also was looking forward to that. As I mentioned earlier in the service, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that it's Jesus himself speaking, quoting this verse. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, paying the price for our sin, looked forward to declaring to us that he was saving, that God would remove the guilt of our sin because he suffered for it already, and that God would accept us as dearly loved family members. Jesus looked forward to telling us that. Despite our former offenses against God, Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brothers and to share his inheritance with us. That's amazing. We should be people, just as David looked forward to sharing God's salvation with his brothers in the temple, and just as Jesus look forward to sharing with us what he had done to save us, we also can look forward to declaring among the brethren God's name, his character, his attributes, the things that he's done throughout history that demonstrate what he is like as a Savior, as one who answers prayers. when you're suffering. Let's look forward to the future when God erases everything bad and fills you with joy in His presence and eternal blessings at His right hand. Verse 23, then, I think we have a quote of what he's going to tell his brothers in the temple. Verses 23 and 24. Praise Him, you who fear Yahweh. Glorify Him, all you descendants of Jacob. And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. The root of this word, fear or revere or stand in awe, literally means to turn aside off the path. And the picture is, you know, so you're minding your own business, going down the road, walking or driving, and then an important person comes up behind you or in front of you, and you're faced with, okay, what am I doing? Am I going to make them go around me, or am I going to pull off and let them and not get in their way? It's a police car. You see the police car, the lights are flashing, the siren's on. Do you just stay driving in your own lane? Or the emergency vehicle? No, you pull off to the side. If it was a general with his convoy of camouflage-painted vehicles, you're not going to make them go around you. You pull off and let them go by. You know, if the President of the United States came by with his motorcade, you know, you let him go by. It's a sign of respect. Here David's saying, get out of the way, pull off the road and stand at attention because God is coming. Now, if King David were to suddenly come back from the dead and come walking through that door with his purple robes on and his 100-pound golden crown on and his giant sword that he got from Goliath and walk in that door, come up front here and tell you all in no uncertain terms, stand at attention, praise God, and glorify Him, what would you do? Yes, sir. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Wouldn't you? If he were to do that, I would be jumping to obey. The thing is, King David is standing before you as the author of this psalm that we're reading. And he has commanded you here in verse 23, in no uncertain terms, to step aside from the routines of your life and show your respect for God through singing, through praising Him, speaking words of honor to Him. And just because he says Israel and Jacob doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. In Galatians, we read that the church, Christians, are the seed of Abraham. Those who believe in God are the Israel of God. So this is addressed to us too. It's what we do in our worship services, isn't it? We quiet ourselves. We stand at attention to hear when God's word is read. We listen. We pray. We sing. This is all part of our worship. This is something to engage wholeheartedly in, enthusiastically in. Now, David gives us a reason in the next verse for why we should do these things. Why stand in awe and praise and glorify the Lord? Because He responds to poor, lowly, humble sufferers like us. He responds with salvation. Verse 24, because He neither despised nor considered detestable the lowliness of a lowly man. He didn't hide His face from him. But when He hollered to him, He heeded. In verse 6, David has said, I'm a worm, hardly even a man, a human stigma, one that's despised. Humans may despise you, but God never will. God doesn't look down from heaven at you and say, ew, I don't want to get my hands dirty with her. Now, if you're proud, that's another story. God does despise the proud, but the humble, He will not despise. Psalm 18:27, you will save a humble people, but haughty eyes you'll bring low. David feels like he's just a heap, a limp heap on the ground that's been gored by oxen and ripped up by lions and scavenged by hyenas, but he's confident that God will not think he's disgusting. The verbs are all in perfect tense here, spoken with a conviction that the suffering will end, and he will be able to look back on it in the past tense when he praises God. This reminds me of, again, there's a lot of tiebacks to Psalm 18. Psalm 18:6 said, "During my distress, I would call the Lord, yes, to my God, I would holler, and from his temple he would hear my voice, and my hollering would get to his attention and into his ears." Is that your testimony? Is there a salvation story you can tell of when you cried out to God to save you and he did? Work on crafting that story so you can tell it to others. Verse 25, "It's because of Yahweh that my praise will come about in the great congregation. I will complete my vows before those who respect him." These neder vows included Jacob's vow to worship God at Bethel after he had successfully traveled up to see his uncle. Nazarite vows, Hannah's vow of, "God, if you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to your service in the temple." These were examples of vows that were made. Jonah made a vow when he was in the belly of the fish that he would worship God in the temple. Hezekiah, when he was sick, made a vow that he would make up a song and sing it in the temple. any extra promise made to God, and these kind of vows, the Hebrew neder vows, often included an animal sacrifice as part of it. And the animal sacrifice, part of it would be offered up, burnt up on the altar. Part of it would be cooked and shared as a meal. And you were supposed to invite poor people to eat it with you. And you're supposed to invite the priests that were on duty in the temple to also eat it with you. And you'd eat it in the temple grounds. And so I think that is what the eating is about in verse 26, when it talks about the poor eating and being satisfied. I think it's talking about, here in Leviticus 7:16, it says, "If the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it may also be eaten." Sacrifices that were the peace offerings were also eaten in the temple with the temple staff and any poor people that you wanted to invite as a fellowship meal. And I think it's instructive here that Jesus also offers the same thing. He offered himself as a sacrifice. And in the holy ordinance of communion, he invites all who respect him to partake of food that symbolizes that sacrifice he made and our fellowship with him as we eat it. He mentions the congregation. Verse 22, it was just the word congregation by itself, kohel. Here in verse 25, that word great is added, the great congregation. I suspect it means probably the either the Sabbath day assemblies or maybe the annual feast assemblies that had more people. They also had assemblies every morning and every evening. They offered sacrifices, but those crowds are probably smaller in the temple. So maybe he's speaking of a Sabbath day gathering where there's going to be more people, or an annual gathering where they're going to be people from all over the nation. He wants more people to hear his testimony of God's salvation. So he wants the biggest event where he can share it. But he admits that he would have no praise for God except that God had given him salvation and except that God had given him the ability to praise God. He says, "My praise comes from you. I can't conjure up praise out of myself." And that's an encouraging thing to me. Do you ever wake up in the morning and it's time for devotions, or going to bed at night, whenever it is you do devotions, and you don't feel like praising God? Or come to church and you don't feel like praising God? This is an encouraging word. My praise comes from you. You don't have to manufacture it. You can ask God, "God, please enable me to praise you." And your praise can come from God Himself. What an amazing thing. One of the commentaries I read put it this way: even when Yahweh is most distant and entirely absent from our experience, the ability to praise Him is a testimony to His enduring presence with those who fear Him. And the very ability to praise comes from God Himself. David also looks forward to being around other people that love the Lord, that fear, respect God. He's been enduring oppression, affliction from people who don't fear God. And he looks forward so much just to be around some people that love God. How refreshing it is to be around people who love Jesus, isn't it? I hope that as a church, we can grow to be that kind of community that's refreshing to be around because we love Jesus. The kind of community that we look forward to being around. This also applies to Jesus. Jesus vowed from before the foundations of the earth to save a people for himself. And he made good on that vow, didn't he? Although that meant that God had to pour out his anger and wrath against our sin upon him, God didn't stay angry at him. He raised him up, seated him at his right hand, no longer despised and rejected. And Jesus himself looks forward to the consummation of that vow that he's going to save you to the uttermost when he returns to take you home with him to that wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. That is going to be more glorious than even the best Sundays on earth. That is something we should look forward to. God calls us to look forward to these kinds of things, even in our suffering. I like what Matthew Henry commented on this verse. He said, "Therefore, Christ is said to praise God in the church, not only because he's the master of the assemblies in which God is praised, and the mediator of all the praises that are offered up to God, but because he is the matter of the church's praise." Verse 26 says, "The lowly ones will eat and be satisfied. They'll praise the Lord, those who seek him." And we have this little blessing: "May your hearts have eternal life." Our life live forever. It's the lowly one who is humble enough to pray for God to save him. The proud don't pray for salvation. They think they can handle it themselves. And it's the humble ones, therefore, who get saved. In verse 24, God doesn't despise the meek or poor, afflicted or depressed person. He heeds their cry for help when their hearts are having a meltdown, like in verse 14. When they're famished and parched with thirst, like in verse 15. That cry for help is their feeble way of seeking God, and God responds to that. And now the tables are turned. We're going to see in the next psalm, God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Their hearts are blessed with eternal life. That kind of reversal after the last hour is typical of God's salvation. It's the way God works. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will bow down before your face, because the kingdom belongs to Yahweh. He is ruling among the nations." God is in control all along. Now we also are looking forward to a more complete fulfillment in the future, and the psalm of his rule on the earth. And the psalm also points to that, the consummation of the Messiah's work of saving the world. It reminds me of this verse 28 reminds me strongly of Revelation 11, where Jesus, the Lord, is addressed. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There's the ultimate fulfillment of this phrase in Psalm 22. And it's a comfort for David to anticipate the fulfillment of this promise even in the midst of the problems of this present life. There's a lot of debate about the meaning of the last three verses in this psalm, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'll give you my opinion and the opinion of most commentators and leave it at that. Verse 29, here's my translation. All the fat cats of the earth have eaten and bowed down. All will kneel before his face, dropping to the dust, and his soul will not revive. His soul will not revive is literally what the Hebrew says. And it sounds to me like another reversal, part of God's salvation, which the poor are exalted and the rich are and powerful who do not fear God are put to death. Even at the last moment, it looked like the person who was trusting God for salvation was going to be the one that died and went down into the dust of death back in the verse 15. Psalm 72, verse 9 says, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Lick the dust off his feet. Philippians 2 talks about this reversal too. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death by crucifixion. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow before him. Now, that's my interpretation of this verse. I'll tell you the interpretation of the majority of commentators, and they're probably right, but I just don't see it. They see this as a merism, in which you look at the two opposites and bring them together as to demonstrate the whole. We see the poor people ate and were satisfied back in verse 26. Now they see this is the rich people. They also eat and are satisfied at the Lord's table, and both poor and rich together includes all of mankind are going to be blessed with the Lord's salvation. That's how most scholars interpret verse 29. Then the last two verses, descendants will serve him. He will be accounted as the master of that generation. They will go and relate his righteousness to a people being born, that he did it. Again, there's controversy here, but I see that the he in verse 30 is parallel with the word for master or Lord. And this master would fit well with verse 28, the one who owns the kingdom and rules, and before whom the rich are bowing down in verse 29. This is what I see the role of Jesus. Isaiah talks about he will see his seed in chapter 53. Now, the descendants or seed or posterity had been mentioned earlier in verse 23. Those that fear the Lord, who praise and glorify him, are the seed of David, the seed of the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, who believe are saved by faith in Jesus. I think this fits with the service to the Lord that's mentioned in verse 30. And the picture that comes to my mind is that of the disciples who called Jesus their master and Lord. They served him in a special generation in which the church was born. The church, which is called a people prepared for the Lord in Luke 1, a people for God's name in Acts 15, the people of God in 1 Peter 2. It's this emerging people movement of Christians to whom the apostles proclaimed and declared the righteousness of Christ. And Romans 3:21 and following, we have explicitly what the righteousness of God is. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteousness of God that's proclaimed is faith in Jesus Christ. Most scholars interpret verses 30 through 31 instead to mean that the good news of God's salvation will be told from generation to generation. And there are other passages which clearly teach this, like Psalm 78. So that's a fully theologically possible way to interpret, and that's fine. I just think you have to edit the Hebrew too much to get that out of this verse. But then the Hebrew wording is a bit obscure, and there are a lot of Bible scholars on the side of that translated your Bibles, and I'm just one person, so I don't want to be too contentious. Either way, whether it's David or the apostles or parents passing along the good news to their children and grandchildren, we can apply this to ourselves. Will you tell the story of your salvation, that God's righteousness has made you who believe in Jesus right with God, and how God has delivered you from various sins and threats, problems, how God has supplied your needs? Will you tell those stories to your children and your grandchildren? And will you declare that to the world? That is our role as we go forth from the people of God. We may declare it to our brothers. And then as we go out from the church into the world throughout the week, we are called to preach it to the world. This is the message. God will save me. He saves by the death of Jesus Christ. He saves me from the judgment that I deserve against my sin. And He also sustains my life and will give me eternal life and eternal pleasures at His right hand forever. That is the story that we can tell the world, the story of our salvation.